You have your Bibles with you this morning. Open them to Luke chapter 16. And if you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, filled with sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. We have before us this morning another in a series of parables that Jesus is giving to his disciples and also to the Pharisees. I want to set in context this particular parable that we have come to this morning. Remember that Jesus told a parable in which a rich man had a steward who, though unscrupulous, was nevertheless shrewd. He concluded the parable of the unjust steward by making three applications. First, use your wealth to benefit others, thus making friends of them, in verse 9 of chapter 16. Second, be faithful with what you have been given, and God will reward you with even greater spiritual riches and responsibilities. Luke chapter 16, in verse 10. And then thirdly, it is impossible, Jesus said, and this is what he concludes with, to serve God and mammon. Not that it's a hard thing to do, to serve both. Jesus says it is an impossible thing to do. You cannot, he says, serve God and mammon. Now, while Jesus was speaking that parable to his disciples, the Pharisees were listening in. And the Pharisees didn't care at all for what Jesus had said, especially they did not like what he said about the impossibility of serving God and money. And the reason that they did not like what Jesus had to say, we find given to us in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they derided him. That is, they ridiculed Jesus for what Jesus had just said. So Jesus responds to the Pharisees in verses 15 through 18 and in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus begins the parable. There was a certain rich man. Now, one of the things perhaps you noticed, and if you did not call it to your attention this morning, is that in the parable, the rich man's name isn't given to us. The name of the poor man is, and the name of the poor man is Lazarus. Now, this is not the Lazarus who is the brother of Mary and Martha. This is another Lazarus. But the rich man in the parable was someone who was very wealthy. Now, I want to remind you that wealth in itself is not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing, depending on how that wealth has been gotten. There are some who go about gaining wealth by robbing others, by cheating others, by taking advantage of others. There are some who are blessed with wealth because of their hard work, because of their wise choices. Now, this man had been blessed with wealth. And this rich man liked to flaunt how wealthy he was. He wanted everyone in his community to know, I am a wealthy man. And how did he communicate that? Well, he communicated that in the way he dressed. Our text says that he was clothed in purple. The New American Standard Version reads, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple. And another translation reads, once there was a rich man who was in the habit of dressing up in purple. Now, he dressed in purple, and that is significant. It may not be significant to you and to me, but it was significant in that culture because in order for an outer garment to be purple, it had to be dyed. And in order for it to be dyed purple, there had to be a rather lengthy and expensive process that had been gone through in order to extract that purple dye from shellfish. And so, if there was something that was dyed in purple, that garment was expensive. And ordinarily, in that day, the only people, by and large, who would be dressed in purple would be royalty. And so this man, if you will, every day dressed like a king. It's not just that he had one outer garment that was dyed in purple. He had several outer garments dyed in purple, and he never left his house without that purple outer garment. Now, not only did he have an expensive outer garment, his undergarment was expensive as well. It was made out of fine linen that was imported from Egypt and was therefore very expensive. And so this man dressed in the best clothing that money could buy. And not only that, every day he not only dressed like a king, he ate like a king. He fared sumptuously every day. This man, notes William Hendrickson, and I quote, was not just rich. He belonged to that class of people to whom the epithet filthy rich is often applied, and not without reason. His living day by day in dazzling splendor marks him as a show-off, a strutting peacock. He was in love with himself. Another commentator says, his lifestyle was a lavish one of self-indulgence and ostentatious display. This was a man who would have been the envy of others in his community because of his wealth. Now, in stark contrast to the rich man who lived in extreme excess, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And there are three things that characterize this man named Lazarus. First of all, Lazarus was destitute. Secondly, Lazarus was diseased. And thirdly, Lazarus was disabled. Now, the Greek word translated beggar is translated in another translation, poor man. And the word describes a person in the state of the most extreme poverty. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, it is translated worthless. This man has nothing. He is destitute. And in addition to his poverty, he was full of sores, covered with sores, oozing, open lesions. So this man was diseased. We don't know what the disease was, but we know the result of that disease. He was covered with these sores. Can you imagine how tormented he must have been physically because of that disease? So this man was destitute and he was diseased and he was apparently disabled because he had to be laid at the gate of the rich man. He wasn't able to get there on his own. Perhaps he had been paralyzed. Perhaps he was simply too weak to walk. But he wasn't able to make it on his own to the rich man's gate, so there were others who apparently, in an effort to get rid of this man, took him and laid him outside the gate of the rich man's house. And so every time the rich man went in and out of his house, he saw this poor man named Lazarus and was confronted with his need, that is, Lazarus's need for care. And yet he refused to show any pity or compassion. Every day, the rich man had a chance to feed the hungry. Every day, the rich man had a chance to heal the sick. Every day, the rich man had an opportunity to clothe this one who was so destitute. But he never did a thing. Never lifted a finger to help this poor beggar. Was laying outside of his gate, present every day. And like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, every day when the rich man was confronted by the beggar's presence, he walked by on one side, he walked by on the other side, but he did nothing, absolutely nothing to help. The poor man couldn't afford a sumptuous meal. He couldn't afford a happy meal from McDonald's. He couldn't afford anything. And so he longed for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the rich man, knowing the need of the poor man, never gave orders to his servants. Why don't you sweep up those crumbs and take them out and give them to that beggar outside my gate? Never any thought of doing anything to minister to that desperate, poor man in his needs. God, our text tells us, and this is gross, is it not? That the dogs licked. I mean, the rich man wouldn't attend to him, but the dogs did. And these were not domesticated animals. They were not well-groomed. These were scavengers. They were dirty. They were filthy. And one of the worst things in that culture you could call someone was what? A dog. The dogs licked his wounds. The rich man had no love in his heart for God, nor did he have any love in his heart for his neighbor. The Apostle John asked in 1 John chapter 3, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Then he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so, the question that we are confronted with is this: do we love in deed and in truth by ministering in any way to the needy? Do we feel any pity or any compassion toward those who are destitute, toward those who are diseased or sick, toward those who are disabled? Is our heart ever moved to do anything for them when we know of them? Especially those that God has put in our sphere of influence. Do we notice them? Do we see them? Or do we simply walk by them? Well, in the course of time, the beggar dies. And nothing is said about his burial. Did you notice that? Not a word is said about his burial. The beggar was probably thrown into a common grave. But the beggar wasn't the only one who died. The rich man also died and was buried. No doubt the rich man was honored with an extravagant funeral, the best that money could buy. But here is the plain fact that Jesus is presenting before us, and it is this: that death comes to all men. No matter what their station or status is in life, all men, all women, will die. Now, how many of us in this room does that include? It includes all of us. Not just the old gray hairs, like me, but those who are still young and vital and vibrant. All of us will die. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this when he says, "It is appointed," or "it is ordained," for men to die once. And at death, the spirit departs from the body. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." No matter who you are, you will die. And upon your death, your spirit or your soul will depart from your body. And you will enter into your eternal destiny. When the beggar died, you remember him? He'd been carried to the rich man's gate, because the people who had been caring for him no longer wanted that responsibility. Now when he dies and his soul departs the body, he was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. To Abraham's bosom. What does that tell us about Lazarus? Well, it tells us about Lazarus that Lazarus obviously had to have been a believer. Because Abraham, you see, is the father, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, of all who believe. It makes sense then for a believer to go to be with Abraham when they die. At least that's the way it was then, before the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and before his ascension into heaven. Now the angels come and they do not carry believers to Abraham's bosom, although that would be wonderful. They do carry us to paradise. They do carry us to that place where there is comfort. They do carry us to that place where there is joy and where there are pleasures forevermore. They do carry us to that place. They carry us into the presence of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing it is for believers when they die to go to that place that Jesus says in John 14 that he has prepared for them. To go to that place where he is, that they may be with him. The Apostle Paul writes in relationship to death, to the death of a believer, he says this: while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And says that he is hard-pressed between his desire to be with Christ and his desire to remain on in the flesh. For he says to depart and to be with Christ is far better, though to remain on in the flesh is more needful for you, Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. What a glorious thought it is it not? To know that when we die and when our soul departs from our bodies, we go to be in the presence of Christ. We go, my brothers and sisters, into a far better place. Now, people often say rather glibly, oh, the deceased, that they go to a better place, or they have gone to a better place. But that is only true for believers in Christ. It is not true for all men, that when all men die, they go to a better place. We're going to see that they don't here in just a second. But I can assure you from the scripture that when believers die, when those who have hoped in this life in Christ, when they die, when those who trust in Christ for their salvation in this life, when they die, they do go to a better place because they go to be with Christ. They go to paradise. They are in heaven. John Calvin wrote, oh, what a sad sentence it would be if we were bound to dwell in this poor world forever, but God has ordained a better place for his children. Aren't you glad? Wow, what a joy, what comfort, what hope that gives us as we think about our own death. Whenever that might be, we don't have to face it with fear. We don't have to face it with uncertainty. We can face it with the comfort of knowing that we will go to a better place. We will go home. We will go to be with Christ. And as Paul said, that is beyond description. That is far, far, far better. What happened to the rich man? Did he go to a better place? And the answer to that is sadly no. After his arrival in Hades or hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now the phrase "lifted up his eyes" indicates that he was fully aware of his surroundings and in conscious torment. His soul was not asleep, nor had it gone out of existence. Just as Lazarus illustrated that at the death of the redeemed, that they go into the conscious enjoyment of the bliss of heaven, that the rich man shows us that the unredeemed go immediately into the conscious torment of hell. And hell is not a party. Hell is a place of torment. And that is emphasized in this text. It is repeated. The man was in torment. And this man, who paid no attention to the beggar who was laid at his gate, now becomes the beggar. Because as he sees Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom, he makes a request. I don't know that this man ever prayed in his life, but now in hell, he prays. And his request to Abraham is that Abraham would send Lazarus. You know, he's still, even in hell, he still thinks of Lazarus as a nobody, as a servant. Send him. Let him dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, he says, for I am tormented in this flame. The one who would not even give Lazarus the crumbs that fell from his table now is begging for water. The one who would show no mercy is now begging that mercy be shown to him. And Abraham responds, and essentially his response is, no deal. He says, son. And you might think that's an odd way for Abraham to refer to that person. But let me remind you, this is a Jewish man and therefore a physical descendant of Abraham. He was not a spiritual son of Abraham. And that's the most important link to Abraham. But he was a physical descendant. And he says, son, let me remind you that in your lifetime you received your good things, and in those good things you delighted. Those good things and your love of the good things that money can buy, that is what your life was all wrapped up in and involved in. That was all you thought about. That was all you desired. That was all you wanted. You were like those Pharisees. You are a lover of money. And the good things that you received in life, those are the only good things that you are going to receive. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 24 in the sermon, not on the mount, but on the plain, Jesus said this, woe to you, rich, for you have received your consolation. You receive your prize in this life, and that prize you were content with, that's all you wanted. You didn't give a thought about eternity. You didn't care about the time that you would die and stand in the presence of God and have to give an account for the way you lived your life. You didn't think about that. That wasn't a concern. You didn't care. And when the scripture was read in the synagogue that you attended on the Sabbath, as you walked past Lazarus and you went into the synagogue, what happened in the synagogue? The law and the prophets were read, and a message was preached, and it went in one ear and out the other. It had no spiritual impact on that man. It was not important to him. He had what he wanted. All the good things that this life could possibly offer. Lazarus, on the other hand, suffered greatly in this life. I mean, wow. To be penniless. To be that poor. To be sick. And to be starving. All the physical torment that poor Lazarus endured. And yet, Lazarus believed. And when Lazarus died, he went to heaven. And there was comforted. While the rich man was in torment. And then Abraham went on to explain the impossibility of granting such a request. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to you. The Lord was revealing that death permanently fixes everyone's destiny. No one will escape, nor will anyone in heaven visit anyone in hell. Between Hades and the bosom of Abraham, there is, as one writer put it, a bridgeless chasm. An eternal divide has been set in place, put there by Almighty God. Hell has been eternally separated from heaven by divine decree. Hell has no exit. No exit, no relief from torment and suffering for all eternity. By the time an unbeliever gets to hell, the time has become too late to be saved. You see, the Bible never teaches that there is a purgatory, that there is a second chance. You go to one place or the other, and you're going to be there for all of eternity. So when you go to that place of torment, then there is no longer a possibility for you to be saved. It's too late to hear the gospel. It's too late to believe in Jesus Christ. It's too late to plead for mercy. It's too late to avoid the everlasting agony of eternity without God. It is too late. Now, the rich man pleaded with Abraham for mercy, but no mercy would be shown to this hard-hearted, selfish, self-centered, egotistical, hedonistic man. Well, the request was denied, but that didn't stop the rich man from making another request. He said, "Hey, Abraham, I've got five brothers." And notice what the rich man doesn't say. "I can't wait for my brothers to get here so we can all be together and party throughout the rest of eternity." No, he doesn't say that at all, does he? He says, "I have five brothers, and I want you to send him," that is, send Lazarus, "to them. He didn't care anything about Lazarus before. Now he wants Lazarus to be sent to his brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. And do notice the reply of Lazarus. The reply of Abraham. Abraham said to him, verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Moses and the prophets. Well, what good is that? That's that, all that Old Testament stuff. Well, it's the Old Testament stuff that declares God's salvation through the coming Messiah, and teaches that those who place their faith in him for that salvation are saved for all eternity. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and there were those discouraged and brokenhearted disciples that were walking along the road, and he appeared to them and they didn't know who he was. And what did he preach to them? He preached himself. And where did he preach it from? The law and the prophets. They've got the law and the prophets. Like you, they do go to the synagogue every day. Not every day, but every Sabbath. It's not more information they need. They have enough. It's that they haven't made right use of that information. But he said, "Now, wait a minute, Abraham. Wait a minute. The scripture isn't enough. Not enough to convince them of their need to repent and trust in Jesus. That's not enough. It's insufficient. What you really need, and what will really convince them, is if you send to them someone who was raised from the dead." And you know what the scriptural testimony to that would be? What happened when Jesus raised from the dead the other Lazarus? Did it result in people flooding to Jesus in repentance and faith? No! They were seeking to kill him. So just because someone comes back from the dead, Jesus said, that will not be enough to convince your, or Abraham says, that will not be enough to convince your brothers. And again he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rise from the dead. Brothers and sisters, all the information that we have that is necessary to be believed for salvation is given to us in the Old and in the New Testament. And we cannot razzle-dazzle people into the kingdom. A lot of people think that. You know, the church isn't convincing enough. The scripture, really, and this is what they're saying, the scripture isn't sufficient enough. We need to dazzle people with extraordinary things. And the testimony of scripture is, no, you don't. The scripture is sufficient. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the scripture is sufficient to lead a man or a woman to salvation by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? And let me ask you a follow-up question. Do you, believer, believe that the scripture is sufficient for your growth in sanctification? Do you believe that the scripture is sufficient to tell you how you ought to live so as to please the Lord who saved you from your sins. Is the scripture sufficient? And if it is, let me ask you this, why aren't you in it more? Why don't you read it more diligently? Why don't you plan it into your schedule? Why don't you commit it to memory? Why don't you meditate upon it day and night? Like the man in Psalm 1. Or the writer of Psalm 119. Let me ask you again. Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? The Reformers did. And we'll be celebrating the 500th year of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses onto the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany. We'll be celebrating that the Reformers believed wholeheartedly that the Scriptures were sufficient. Martin Luther was asked one time about the broad impact and the broad reach of the Reformation. And they gave credit to Luther. And you know what Luther did? He in turn said, no, it's all the Word of God. I only preached and I only taught the Scripture, and it was the Scripture. It was the Scripture that God used to bring about a reformation and transformation, not only of the church, but also of the societies and those places that were touched by the Reformation. But Luther said the Word of God did it all. Do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Now finally, what a great comfort this is for us, this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, because it reminds us again of the destiny of those who are in Christ, that glorious destiny that awaits us. And what that should do is encourage us to live wholeheartedly for the Lord, to live our lives in this world without fear, knowing that if men should do the absolute worst that they could possibly do to me, there will come a time when all of that will come to an end, and I will be in that place of eternal bliss. And those people who brought about that torment, those people who hated Christ and hated his church and persecuted his people and who remained unrepentant and in unbelief, those people will have a far different destiny. But ours will be one of peace with God through Jesus Christ, a life lived forever in the presence of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, a life of joy, a life of complete satisfaction, a life of unbroken fellowship with God, a life that is so wonderful it's beyond description. That's the life that awaits those who have trusted in Christ. You will, when you die, go to a better place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please forgive us when we take for granted the joy that awaits us in heaven. Father, we confess that we do not live our lives in anticipation of that glorious eternity that awaits us. We remember that the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And Father, may we endure whatever in your providence you have designed for us in this life, whether it be difficult or not. May we endure it looking forward with anticipation to that which awaits us. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would not be like the rich man who felt no pity or compassion for the sick and the needy. May we not only feel that, may we also be moved by that to minister to them. And Father, may we be especially moved to minister to the lost, the thing that they need the most, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would enable us to be your faithful witnesses. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.